Good morning. Several of you are very worried that I'm up here. Not as worried as I am. However, I don't know why, but a speaker is never supposed to apologize straight off. Now, I don't understand those things. It's a rule, and we just have rules because we have rules. But nonetheless, So I'm not going to be apologizing. And the reason that I would be apologizing is that every person who gets up here, because we have, you know, different people speaking about different sections of the Sermon on the Mount, we all want to start with some kind of a background of how we see that we got here. So every week you get some kind of a summary. I'm sorry, but I just won't apologize for that because that's what I'm going to do too. So turn, if you will, Matthew 5. That's a surprise to many of you. The Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. We're still in 5. And more specifically, y'all remember the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are the blessed be He, blessed are you, whatever. And then Jesus transitions and starts talking about law. So for us today, the section that I'm going to get to in a little bit would actually be kind of starting at 17. Now let me see if I can get there. Whoop, 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 whoop. That was a disclosure. Okay, help. We'll be at 5:17. Can you get me there? I'll start reading. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's really kind of interesting because Jesus is speaking to a large crowd, and he starts with law. And not only does he start with law, because remember that the Pharisees use the law as a hammer. And they're pounding the people. As a matter of fact, they have a lot of contempt for the people because they don't follow it right. And so Jesus starts here, and if you notice what he's talking about, when he talks about not one iota, not a dot. Your version may say something about a jot and a tittle. Jesus is drilling down to the smallest pieces of letters. He's saying that not even the slightest detail is going to be minimized, but that the law is good and everything should be honored and obeyed. Now, the Pharisees in the crowd, they're waving pom-poms, doing handstands, because this is their daytime job. This is what they do. They follow the law to the nth degree. As a matter of fact, they will count the letters. And, you know, you have certain number of letters in this passage, and it winds up on this page, and they find some kind of spiritual significance for that. So that's all well and good. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Because then he goes to verse 20. Are we there yet, or have we just died? Ah, there we go. He goes from talking about the least in the kingdom of heaven and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which the Pharisees think we're in. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Talk about raining on their parade. They really thought that they were there. They thought they were doing great. But the Lord Jesus wanted to say that this law-generated righteousness that they observed isn't even sufficient for them to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, he's saying that whatever it is that they're doing, it's not good enough to get in at all. So when Jesus starts opening the law, he isn't making it easier. He's making it impossible. He starts with the topic of murder, and he drills down to anger and contempt. Now, it's really cool that one of the things that Scott Slade and I have in common is that neither one of us have killed anybody. And this is really cool because we can check that off. Jesus doesn't stop there because he wants to talk about anger. And underneath this mild-mannered facade that I show, Jeremiah, can you give me the next slide? Yeah, I am Kylo Ren. Anybody who has seen Star Wars knows that he just went nuts when he got angry. Yeah, that's kind of funny, but it's not funny. Because that's something that probably one of the biggest things over the years of my life that I've had to struggle with, that I've had to work on and give over to the Lord, is anger. My righteousness falls short there. Then Jesus talks about adultery, and he discusses lust. Again, I can puff out my chest and proclaim to you all that I am not an adulterer. And that's really good because then my wife Judy doesn't have to be a self-inflicted widow. But lust. Lust isn't even funny. It is a beast, a vile beast, that constantly attempts to break free and destroy. And it destroys because it destroys relationships. It destroys reality because you are thinking in a whole different realm, a realm that is not real, a realm of the imaginary. Some of you, maybe a lot of you, will remember a book written a number of years ago called Every Man's Battle. And it's talking about lust and bringing that under control. You're not just whistling Dixie there. Next slide, please. Anyone who has heard me before knows that a rabbit trail, the definition of a rabbit trail, is a very brief sidetrack or detour from my main branch. And that's what I'm kind of doing here. Yeah, it's a rabbit trail. Because it is very ironic with the Lord Jesus talking about the law being impossible, that's precisely what we do with the Sermon on the Mount. We make it another list of do's and don'ts. There are a lot of people who do that. And it's easy to do. Because if we get into that kind of superficial, I call it a fine veneer of righteousness, because we're doing it from the law. We've developed a checklist. And we go down and we can check it off. Yep, haven't murdered, haven't committed adultery, haven't done this, haven't done that. Even Saul of Tarsus said that according to the law, he was blameless. You can do that with a checklist righteousness. A list allows us to be in control. It gives us a self-attainable goal that qualifies as righteousness. I would make a tremendous Pharisee. Give me a list. And it would just be like qualifying for merit badges in Scouts. And then I would have the ultimate goal of being a super spiritual giant. And you all could admire and envy. This righteousness is bankrupt. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is making doing a vain hope. The Lord wants to describe citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a being not a doing. How do we change our hearts? Not very well, actually. If I could change my heart, I guess I wouldn't have a lot of problems with anger now, would I? But that is a wrestle. That is something that I have to trust the Lord to do in me. And you know something? If we have to trust Him, we're not in control. If we have to trust Him, I'm having to do something. I'm having to obey. I'm having to follow. And that's scary. Because maybe I don't want to change. Sometimes, very honestly speaking, I don't. But that's what the Lord calls me to. Why, He might even ask me to do things I don't want to do. But that is where the Lord is going. That is the characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So finally, we get to Matthew 5:31, where my portion has begun, and you all are kind of wondering, wow, that was a long introduction. I hope we get out of here before tomorrow. So, Matthew 5:31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Next slide, please. Because I want to talk about the obvious. And the obvious is as plain as... I love it when a plan comes together. So, he's bringing this up. And in this case, not as much the next one, but in this case, there's a real obvious connection because he talked about adultery, went to lust. He's talking about divorce and talks about adultery. Imagine that. There's a flow here. Another obvious issue is that he's introducing his topic with a reference to the Old Testament. And in this case, when it says... it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1. The snaky part about this is we really need to go back and look at Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Let's see what that says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not... take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Is the intent of this passage a definition of divorce? No. It is phenomenal that this passage, if you read it, it's talking about not really divorce, but it's talking about a very particular issue of remarriage. However, we are so creative in wanting to do what we do that this is the very passage, and Jesus would address this in a later discourse, that men could divorce their wives for any cause, including... but not limited to actions like burning the toast, filling up the DVR with back episodes of Say Yes to the Dress, buying a cat. Man is creative, and this is... he wanted to do what he wanted to do. This was close enough, so he'll take it, and he'll tweak it, and he'll go from there, and he'll declare it law. Amen and amen. The final obvious of this passage is that the practice causes a more extensive disruption, something that was unexpected or unintended. In this case, that the man causes his former wife to commit, he causes her to commit adultery, and that the one who marries her also becomes an adulterer. All right? Those were kind of the obvious things. Let's look at the not so obvious things, if you please. Got to look a little closer. Here in Matthew 19, the discussion is really viewed from the man's perspective. And that's why it's pretty limited right here. In the Near Eastern culture then and even now, man was in pretty much total control. Women had few rights in society. In fact, it was the gospel, and is the gospel today, that give women protection, rights, equality, and standing. The gospel changes things. That wasn't so then. Jesus' illustration is very, very man-centered, and appropriately so for his society, because the man is initiating divorce. The woman doesn't have a say in it, period. Here again, in drilling down, we will find out that he's taking this topic and he's turning it upside down in contrast to the way that they're practicing it at that time. One more rabbit trail. The vast majority of commentators will go right here in Matthew 5, and they're going to take Matthew 5, and they'll take Matthew 19, and they'll stir in a little bit of 1 Corinthians 7, because what they want to do is make basic what we call a biblical theology of divorce and remarriage. And though that has a very definite place in the study of Scripture, but it doesn't really deal with what the Lord is saying right here. And one of the reasons that people, I think, want to stir all those around, it's because Jesus doesn't say a lot here. Two verses about divorce. And only one of them is really the punchline. If we look, Matthew 19 is about a year and a half to 2 years from this point in Jesus' ministry. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote that to a Gentile society about 20 years from now. Did God's message change? Absolutely not. Not advocating that whatsoever. What he's doing is he's addressing the people in front of him. He's doing it. He's doing what he intends to do. And that's what kept me from doing the same thing, from stirring all those in and going hither and yon and not addressing what Matthew 5, 31 and 32 says. Because I didn't realize Jesus is the master communicator. He is saying here what he wants to say. And it puzzled me what he really said. Slide for 532. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, example time. Let's take the couple Heathcliff and Jezebel. Acting in the common social norm, Heathcliff decides that he's just not happy enough with Jezebel and wants to cut her loose to pursue someone new and more exciting so that he doesn't be accused of adultery. Heaven forbid that. He whips out his memo book. He writes out an accepted legal formula, which really just means go away. And then he heads for Vegas stand with his new honey. In this society, Jezebel has very few options. Single women did not fit in the society. Maybe in this case, as a divorced woman, she could find some relatives that she could live with. And she would live there in disgrace for the rest of her lives. Most probably, she'd wind up in prostitution. Unless she could find somebody, we'll call him Igor, who would marry her. But she would be a second-class person. According to Jesus, if she marries Igor, she becomes an adulteress. And in Israelite society, that means she is forever excluded from temple and synagogue worship, which also means she is excluded from respectable society. Heathcliff, not Jezebel, Heathcliff is the cause of all this, according to Jesus. Two lives are forever exiled from respectable society because Heathcliff wanted his freedom to be happy. Now, here's the puzzling thing to me. Why should Heathcliff care? He's got his honey. He's got his happiness. He's free. What does he care about Jezebel and Igor? As the commentators and other preachers draw other passages and work on their overview of divorce, I honestly haven't found one that answers this question. Next slide, please, because this is a disclaimer. I am going to suggest an answer to why should Heathcliff care. And the reason that it's a warning, when you start going out where no one has gone before, maybe that should have been the slide. Be careful, because nobody said it. Am I just going out on a really bad rabbit trail, an unsupported rabbit trail? You, as Bereans, daily searching the scripture, follow me, listen to me, discuss it. Let's find out. It certainly isn't a basis for your salvation, but let's see if it works. I would start here with Jesus' audience. If we look at any normal audience, sorry, you guys aren't normal, but you knew that. A normal audience, a normal crowd, will have basically three types of people in it. The first one will be a fairly small group, and they consider themselves to be God's gift to the entire world. They are the examples that everyone should follow. And this would be the Pharisees. The larger group is going to be there to hear someone famous. They're not particularly interested in changing their lives. They're just there. They want to see what's going on. And then there's a small group of individuals in a crowd. And I think about a Billy Graham crusade. You do have people who have arrived, and you have people who want to come up and hear Billy Graham, and you have those who are really hungry. You have those who really want something different in their lives, who want a relationship with God, who want to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So in answering this question, we off the bat can discount the group that are there just to see the Pharisees get bent out of shape with Jesus. They are there for the entertainment factor. To the Pharisees, this word is shattering to their self-righteousness. Many of them have practiced this marriage merry-go-round, and they were smug in their adherence to the law. Yes, yeah, I did that. I did that a couple times, but I'm good because I obeyed the law. Jesus changes the standard of righteousness. They can't hide behind that checklist anymore because he says it's something deeper. Jesus rejects the her fault divorce for any reason and specifically narrows it. Heathcliff has sinned against God and Jezebel when he kicks her out. And in that sense, he also rejects that very liberal school of thought that was going around with the rabbis saying that this was okay. No, it's not okay. Jesus is also accusing the Pharisees of not only being being sinful in their inappropriate practice of divorce. But he's also laying what happens to Jezebel and to Igor at their feet. Their smug self-righteousness can no longer stand the mirror test because they are responsible. To the few who desire to be pleasing to God, he's emphasizing the importance of the marriage bond. It must be protected. It cannot be cast away like yesterday's dirty socks. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven guards that relationship because it honors the king. Is marriage tough? Yeah, marriage is tough. Should it be held on to? Absolutely. Because a citizen of the kingdom of heaven wants to honor the king and do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Honestly, I actually think that I would have preferred to be given the topic of lust or anger or something rather than divorce. Because I know some of you have experienced this firsthand. I do not intend to put you under more guilt, more shame. The scripture has some things to say about your situation. The Lord wants reconciliation. He wants you to be free. He wants you to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Our brother Gary May once said, divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and it is absolutely not. It would be incredibly, incredibly arrogant of me to try to give some stereotypical advice, address to your situation. I'm not there. I haven't been there. I'm not experienced what you've experienced. The scripture does have some suggestions, some direction. If you struggle with that, please, please talk to the pastoral staff. Consider counseling. The Lord Jesus wants you free. The Lord Jesus wants to love you. The Lord Jesus wants you as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. To those of us who have not experienced that pain of divorce, Jesus' words tell us to fight tooth and nail for that relationship. Do not allow disruption. Do not allow weeds to come in, to infest and strangle what God has planted, but to honor our spouses as those for whom Jesus died, and to protect the marriage bond as he has bestowed or will bestow upon us. In this relationship, we demonstrate that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Okay. So now, this is going to be a hard transition because that's real, real serious stuff. And not that the next one is unserious or flippant, but it's just a little more disconnected because Jesus is going from a normal practice to a normal practice to a normal practice. And this we get in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Thank you, sir. Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay, again, we talk about the obvious. Jesus, now there's not as much of a pattern here. You know, he's not talking about divorce. He's not talking about adultery. But he is talking about another practice that is common with the people. However, when he refers back to the Old Testament in this, it is not a direct quote. In this case, it is a combination of thought, if you please, Maestro. Primarily three different verses. We have a foundational idea from Exodus 27, the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then we had layer on that Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And finally, Deuteronomy 23:23, you shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So we're talking about oaths. Now, depending on the version that you're using, they might use words like oath or swear or vow. It may be obvious to you, don't know, but when we're talking about oaths or swearing, we are not talking about the language used today, specifically of the four-letter word variety, which is commonly followed by the phrase, pardon my French. That is not the kind of swearing we're talking about in this case. Rather, the use of an oath was to appeal to a higher authority, in context God himself, on the statement being made. The oath was a verbal contract. The speaker was calling upon God to execute justice should the statement not be true or not be accomplished. As one commentator put it, the real purpose of an oath is to intensify the fear of God by bringing the thought of God's presence home to men at the very time they take the oath. And an oath is then justified because it is making it more conscious that God is watching, that God is witness to whatever you're saying. Those of us of the human persuasion can't help to look for loopholes. Apparently, an ironclad contract in Jesus' day was assumed only when one specifically invoked the name of the Almighty. Were you to swear by the temple, or the heavens, or Jerusalem, or whatever, you're kind of suggesting that God is somewhere in this contract, but you're not specifically naming him. And the idea was that since you're not specifically naming him, the agreement is more like an NFL contract. You can get out of it one way or another. Maybe just sit out. And if you get out of it, since you haven't invoked the name of the Lord, you're not exposing yourself to his retribution. Just as a little question, I kind of wondered why anyone would accept these less than ironclad contracts. I don't have an answer to that one. It just seems like one would have kind of the back in your mind, well, this is what he said. Maybe he wants an escape clause. Don't know. But Jesus cuts through this oath-taking in two ways. First of all, the less than the name of God oath is still invoking the Father into the discussion. Jesus talks about, he refers to some of the common objects that were used in these oaths. The temple, heaven, Jerusalem, your very life. All of these are nothing except they are reference to our God and Father. The temple? Temple's just a house, a really fancy house, but it's just a house except for the fact that it represents the Lord God and his presence on earth. Your head? What can you will your head to do, really? Some of you can will your hair to go black. You have help with Clairol. But Okay, so make your hair go white. You don't have a lot of power over it. The only thing that happens with your head is you can make it lose hair, but you don't have to make that at all. It'll do that anyway. Amen. You are appealing to God and are dishonoring Him with these oaths that are basically taken with your fingers crossed. Matthew 5:37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Rather than the practice of elaborate promises that you may or may not intend to keep, what is the Lord calling the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? He's calling them to integrity. We honor the Father when we're honest, when we do what we say we will do. The phrase used to be, your word is your bond. Not so much today. That's why we have a lot of lawyers. Sorry if there's any lawyers out there. No offense. In looking for support for this point, I stumbled. It wasn't spiritual of me at all. I stumbled on it. And I found Psalm 15, if you would please. This seems incredible to me because it really plays in to what we're talking about, to citizens, to those people who want to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who wants to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So here we are. We're part of the crowd. I would hazard a guess that most of us want to be, if we look down inside, we want to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Have we gotten sidetracked with a checklist righteousness that we do things and that we don't seek to be? Because that's the tough one. That's the hard road. Do we want our marriages to give honor to the King? Yes, don't let me minimize the fact that there is a human-to-human relationship there that we cherish, that we build. But there's also a picture. There's also what the rest of the world sees. You say that you're a Christian. How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your husband? Are you seeking to glorify God in that relationship? And speaking of relationships, how are you dealing with your brethren or the rest of the world? Are you considered a person of integrity? Can they count on you doing what you say that you would do? Do we uphold the reputation of our King? I'll call up the worship team. I'll call up the ushers, and let's pray. Father, I really, really do hope that you were in this. I pray that we can be honest with ourselves, that we can be honest with one another. I pray that we will absolutely yearn to give you honor, that we would yearn to be your people. Lord, I know that looks differently for different people. be in our hearts, mold our hearts, make us more like you. In the name of our Lord Jesus, thank you.